thought I'd begin by thanking Julian for his talk last week. He was speaking on lessons from physiology, and I just really found just kind of the way he kind of stressed that whole thing about the church being a body, the way that actually it's made up of many different parts. We're all different, but we're all necessary. We all have a different part to play. Found it really, really helpful. So just a very big thank you for that. However, on behalf of all the men in the church, did you really have to flex your biceps quite as much as you felt necessary to during the talk? I'm standing here feeling very thin or very fat, depending on which part of me you look at. On the whole, very inadequate. And it's only made worse by the fact that you're sitting in the front row. Just go away. So I'm not going to insult anybody else this morning. Just saved it up for Julian because he was too good last week. Now, kind of more seriously, it's just so vital that we grasp that church is about all of us, that God has made all of us different and given us different abilities, and actually kind of it only works when we all play our part and use those gifts and those skills that God has given us. And I don't know quite exactly how Julian phrased it. I ought to have remembered it and noted it. But actually, one of the points that he made was that God doesn't make mistakes. You know, he's made you the way you are, and he knows you best. God's not into imitations. He doesn't want you to be like the person that's sitting next to you or the person that you admire, even if they have got bigger biceps. He wants you to be the person that you are and wants to use you as you are. He's made you unique, and that matters. Just a bit of a reminder, when we talk about gifts, it's easy to see it in the context of kind of church, and that's right, because these gifts are given for kind of the church to function. But part of how we're thinking about this is in the context of discipleship, and it's just kind of stressing the fact that we are not disciples in isolation. Being a disciple is being someone that follows Jesus and becomes more like Jesus. That kind of implies us, each of us, having a relationship with Jesus. But actually, one of the things that the New Testament makes clear again and again and again is that we're not to do it on our own. Jesus doesn't call one individual. He kind of calls a group of people to follow him and to work together. And that's kind of the model for us. So in thinking about gifting, in thinking about how God's made us, part of the way we're looking at it is actually about how we can help us grow in our faith, how we can help each other become more like Jesus. And I need you to help me with that. And hopefully in some small way, I can help you too. We need each other in that. We don't do this in isolation. And so kind of Julian was kind of talking about we're all different. I guess the question I want to ask today is, how do we work out where we fit in? How do we kind of make sense of the way that God has made us? What's the part that God wants us to play kind of as disciples within church, in building his kingdom? Where do we fit in? That's the focus of this week. And I think the first thing to say is that it's not an exact science. We're all different, and God's a God of infinite variety. He doesn't make copies, he makes originals. And I hope that anything I say, my fear would be that anything I say, I'm going to talk particularly about the gifts or the ministries that are referred to in Ephesians, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and kind of how they might have relevance for all of us. But my concern is that whatever I say brings freedom for us to discover who we are rather than something that kind of puts us in a box and kind of feels restrictive to us, because that's not what God's about. God wants us to fulfill the potential that he's put in us. So this isn't an exact science. Now, we've been thinking in part about spiritual gifts. The word is charismata. It's literally gifts of grace. And that's important. It's important to realize that kind of, these aren't badges that are given for merit. I gave up being a scout because I never got enough badges on my sleeve, and my mother never got round to sewing them on. I'm sure she did get round to sewing them on. I'm telling lies. Don't let me, you know. This isn't kind of the Christian version of being a brownie or a guide or a Boy Scout and earning something. This is something that God gives to us, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us in the same way as we delight to give gifts to our own children. And actually, the wonderful thing is that actually they're practical gifts. They don't just bless us, but they bless others too. In the New Testament, there are three main passages that deal with this. Paul speaks about gifts in his letter to the Romans, Romans 12. He speaks a lot in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 in particular. And that was where Julian was speaking from last week. And he talks also about particular gifts in the passage that Jess read for us this morning from Ephesians. It's become popular to make a distinction between gifts and ministries. And in part, that's what I want to do today. I think we can overdo that, but I think actually it's a helpful way to kind of look at it. That there are gifts that God gives us, but there are ministries that we grow into, and kind of that help us understand kind of how we're made and where God wants us to serve him within the church. So let's turn to Ephesians 4, and it begins with that phrase that I just quoted at the end of the worship. But to each one of us, grace has been given. And you know, you can forget almost everything else I say if you just grasp this one thing. To each one of us, not to everybody else except you, to each one of us. This is God's gift. This is God's blessing for all of his people. And just to kind of set it into context, it goes on to say, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And it goes on, what did he ascend mean except he also descended? So it's setting it in the context of Jesus' earthly ministry, of him coming and living amongst us, and at the end of that ministry, ascending back to his Father in heaven. And in the lead up to his death, one of the things he talks about when he's trying to warn them that he's going to die and be taken from them, one of the things he says when he's trying to give them those warnings is, actually, believe it or not, it's impossible to take it on board, but it's good for you that I'm taken from you. It's good from you that I go back to my Father in heaven, because then he's going to give you another comforter. He's going to pour his Spirit out on you. So the whole context of these gifts is kind of this kind of process of salvation. Jesus living amongst us, Jesus dying for our sins, that our relationship with God could be restored, that the Holy Spirit could be poured out into our lives, that actually we wouldn't just live with Jesus as the disciples did, but God would come and live within our hearts by his Holy Spirit, and that God would empower us to be the people that God created us to be, to fulfill the greatest potential of our lives. And the Christian faith should only ever liberate. When any faith, be it Christian or any other, restricts people and makes them less than what they are created to be, there is something intrinsically wrong about that. Jesus doesn't come to kind of put us in a religious box and to limit our options. He comes that we might be what he made us to be, not marred by sin and the fall, but to fulfill our greatest potential. And part of that is the work of his Spirit in our lives, poured out on us. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And then he goes on. And it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And I think it's here we find something of this kind of distinction between gift and ministry. In Romans and in Corinthians, It kind of seems that Paul is addressing the use of particular gifts, particularly in Corinthians, it seems to me, he's addressing the use of those gifts in the context of worship. When you come together, one of you will bring a prophetic word, another might bring a song, another might share a tongue, someone else might interpret it. Kind of, it's in that kind of context. And it almost seems to be that kind of on those occasions, different people will bring different things, and actually it might change. They're gifts that are kind of given at particular times. What Paul is talking about here in Ephesians is something quite different. He's talking about here what we might call ministries or roles that people would exercise. This is something that they would kind of, God would use for the building up of his people. And often it's been kind of talked about these being kind of leadership roles. There's been a lot of talk in the wider church in recent years about the need for these gifts to be rediscovered. I think it's a reaction against a lot of church leadership, where it is kind of one person who leads a church with a particular gifting, and kind of rather than welcoming other giftings is kind of restrictive. It's been saying, well, actually, no, one person can't lead. Leadership in the New Testament is corporate. These different gifts and these ministries need to be part of it. We need to rediscover that. And there's a lot of truth in that. But it seems to me that these aren't just leadership giftings. The context of this is that verse I started with, where Paul says, but to each one of us, grace has been given. It's like kind of this is the outworking of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all of God's people. That actually, you might not stand on a platform, but actually all of us will kind of find ourselves more comfortable in one of these five areas of gifting. Let's just to kind of, just to, before I kind of jump into what that looks like, let's just do something a little bit more to define the difference between gifts and ministries. We might find it helpful if we were to think in terms of kind of modern, kind of practical kind of roles that people have. I was really disappointed that Lance wasn't here because I thought I had a joke at his expense. I was going to talk about plumbers, but I think they prefer to be called central heating engineers now. And I was going to, it's a kind of a role, but there are tools that they use, kind of soldering irons, pipe benders, spanners. There's a variety of tools that they would use. Same way, kind of a carpenter would have a role, but there'd be a variety of tools that they would use. They might use saws, they might use planes, they might use lathes to fulfill their role. And I think that's kind of a bit of a mini picture about the difference between ministries and gifts. A ministry is kind of a role someone fulfills, kind of something that shapes their being and how they're wired. A gift is a tool that they might use to kind of fulfill that role. So someone who's an evangelist might have a heart for telling people about Jesus, but actually they might find themselves using prophetic words or words of knowledge as they do that, as God gives them understanding about people that kind of open those people up for the gospel. Different gifts are almost like the tools that people that kind of have different ministries use. So let's just kind of take a moment to look at these ministries. As I said, they're often called the fivefold ministries. And there's this argument that the church needs to rediscover them. And I think that's true, as long as we don't make it into something that it was never intended to be. This isn't the only model of leadership in the New Testament. When Paul establishes churches, it doesn't say that when he left them, he left kind of an evangelist, a prophet, an apostle, and whatever to run them. It says on the whole, he appointed elders. There's a variety of models of leadership in the New Testament. And the danger is if we kind of see it just about leadership, we miss out that this has relevance for all of us. And it seems to me that the important thing to kind of stress here is this is about building up the body of Christ. All of these ministries are necessary for the church to be built up and to become what it needs God intended it to be. All of these are necessary for us as individuals to fulfill our potential. We both need to kind of use what God has given us, but we also need to receive from others. All of them, it seems to me, are embodied in Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't, you know, need a whole kind of group to work with. Jesus kind of embodies all of these gifts. But actually, because we are a body, because we all need each other, none of us are given all of these. We all need to work together in concert to kind of be the body of Christ here on earth. So let's just begin with those different gifts. We'll start with apostles. This is probably the most contentious. Kind of when people talk about rediscovering kind of this fivefold ministry and applying it to leadership, one of the things that people do is talk about the rediscovery of the role of the apostle. And I think that's right, as long as we understand it properly. We need to understand that the New Testament speaks about apostleship in two ways. And I'm going to kind of do it. The simplest way for me to explain it is not a biblical way, but it makes sense to me. It's apostles with a capital A, and it's apostles with a small a. This is Chris Wicks's interpretation. It's not, you won't find in the Bible it's got a capital A sometimes and a small a at other times. But what you'll find in the New Testament is it seems to talk about the gift of apostle in two distinctly different ways. And the first way, which is not replicable, it was a one-off thing, is the 12 that Jesus chose. The word apostle means one who is sent out. And Jesus called the disciples to be with him and then to send them out to do the things that he was doing. At the end of his life, he commissions them to take, you know, his message, his gospel, to the known world. And those 12 that he begins with, kind of, it's a one-off thing. There were qualifications that are not replicable. They had to have been with Jesus. In fact, they had been appointed by Jesus. It says in Acts, when they kind of try to make sense of what happens, that one of them is missing, that Judas has gone, and they've got to make an appointment to kind of fill his place. It says it's vital that they were people that were witnesses of the resurrection. And that's key, because these are the people that are going to lay the foundations of the church for all time. They need to be able to testify to the reality of who Jesus did and the reality that he conquered death. So they had to be witnesses of the resurrection. And what kind of follows next kind of follows on from that. They are therefore foundational for the establishment of the church for all time. And their words are authoritative. That's why when you look at the Gospels, you will find in the New Testament, you will find besides the words of Jesus, the words that are most recorded in the New Testament are the words of the apostles, because they have Jesus's authority for all time. And kind of that's a one-off thing. And when people talk about a rediscovery of the fivefold ministry, if they start talking about apostleship having an authoritative kind of place in that way, then that's probably leading towards being a sect, not leading towards Christianity. It's giving too much power into the hands of men. But that's not the only way the New Testament talks about apostles. They aren't the only apostles that you find in the New Testament. So you find people like Barnabas, who is described as an apostle. You find two people in Romans 16 who I've never heard of, called Andronicus and Junius. Just kind of throw this one out there. They are described as being, in Romans 16, outstanding amongst the apostles. And if you still have any problems about women being in ministry, Junius was a woman. Just to kind of make that completely clear, you know, Junius was a woman. So men and women that were not the 12, that were called by Jesus, also had this kind of role of being an apostle. And so kind of, what is this role? Well, they are those that are sent. It seems to me they are those that God uses to initiate new things. Apostles are often visionary and pioneering. Kind of in the modern world, we might think in terms of people that are church planters that go and establish new congregations, or people that initiate new things within congregations and within churches. I think one of the most apostolic people I've ever known was Bishop David Pitches, who kind of God used to start New Wine. You know, God used him to initiate kind of a work that has changed the face of the church in this nation. He saw a vision for something that was totally beyond what existed, and it helped. I'm on point one, and the kids are coming back. We're doing well. I think I'd better speed up a wee bit. Apostles dream big dreams. They love doing new things. They love new challenges. They thrive on change. They are big picture people. They see the big thing that needs to be done. Often they're not good at finishing it. They leave that for other people. Often they're not good at detail. And this is how we're wired. And you will know instantly if I'm talking about you. And it doesn't just apply to church. Too often we limit what God is doing to kind of what happens in church. This actually has implications for how we use the way God has made us in everything we do. So if you look at the secular world, it's people that are entrepreneurs, people that initiate stuff, people that make things happen. Kind of Richard Branson, Christian or not, is your classic apostle. You know, he sees something that other people can't see and brings it into being. Well, you might want to disagree with me on that one. But there you go. I think we'd better let the kids in. I've got four more points to go, and I'm going to drive them nuts if they stand out there for that period of time. Come on in, guys. The vicar's talking for too long. To be fair, I've only been going for 20 minutes. That's not bad. I've got 10 minutes to go. Okay. And they're going to be so good and so quiet, I can carry on talking for a minute or two. Just trying to work out how I do this quickly. Okay, let's just belt. Prophets. The Greek word literally means an interpreter of oracles or other hidden things. And just as I said, there's a need to be careful with apostles, that we understand the difference between a big and a small A, that we don't kind of elevate people. There's a difference. It's important we understand the difference between prophecy in the Old Testament and prophecy in the New Testament. A prophet in the Old Testament is a bit like an apostle with a capital A. What they say is authoritative, and you have to listen and you have to act. In the New Testament, it's almost kind of, it's a totally different thing. I think Paul defines it the best in Corinthians 14, verse 3. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort. That's not an authoritative thing. In the New Testament, it's people like Agabus about the daughters of Philip. What's interesting is you rarely find recorded in the scriptures what they had to say. They speak into the church at a particular time for a particular people. It's not a kind of a long-term, permanent writing down of what God has to say. Prophets are passionate about God, about his presence. They want to spend time with him. They want to see things God's way. Kind of in the church, prophets are often kind of drawn to ministries that emphasize the presence of God, worship, prayer, areas like that. There was a really helpful phrase in the Lent course we were doing on the first week when it said, a prophet has a way of looking at the world that differs from the norm. They see something different. They see what could be, and they provoke others into seeing it the same way. If we take it outside of church, often kind of prophetic people are kind of your creatives of this world. They kind of see something, they can envision something that isn't there, and they can see it in a different way. Musicians, artists, people like that. Jump on one. Evangelists. People that bring good news. People that are more comfortable actually with people that are outside of church, that don't know faith. They're passionate about people discovering Jesus. They're frustrated when others don't share the same passion. It annoys them. Why don't they get excited about telling people about Jesus? In the New Testament, Philip, what's interesting about Philip is how much kind of God does it and how little he does. It's a gifting. People that enjoy discussion and throwing about ideas and exploring ideas about faith, kind of classic people that have got an evangelistic heart. Secular examples, world examples, salesmen, marketing, PR, people that are passionate about sharing something that means a lot to them. Pastors, one who shepherds God's people is the kind of the meaning. Literally, shepherds of the flock. People that have a heart for others. You know, people that kind of have a heart for people that are hurting and broken, that are really kind of, that feel strong senses of empathy and want to get alongside them. In the New Testament, Barnabas is called a son of encouragement, and you see encouragement just flowing through him. But ultimately, Jesus is the best example. He's the good shepherd. Kind of, we look at the world, but I guess your average kind of pastor would be drawn to caring professions, nursing, counselling, kind of people-orientated things. Finally, I'm on a charge. Teachers, didaskalos, one who holds forth truth. Someone who's excited about learning, someone who's excited about facts. It seems to me there's two sides of it. One side is a desire for knowledge and understanding and truth, and really getting it right, often therefore detail people. Another side of it is a desire that others would discover the truth they found. So people that aren't just passionate about knowledge for knowledge's sake, but they just delight in other people kind of getting it and understanding it and it making sense to them. So kind of obvious example is Jesus. He was called a rabbi, Rabboni. It means teacher. In the secular world, people that work in education, lecturers, trainers, teachers. Whew! Well, not really sure I deserve that. The church needs all of those ministries. And actually, discovering where we fit within that will help us make sense of not just where we fit into church, but kind of actually where we fit into life. This isn't just meant to be about what happens within this building. There's more stuff I could say, and I'm sorry, I'm going to have to miss it. I guess the big question is, how do we know where we fit in? How do we kind of work this one out for us? And there are three suggestions I'm going to leave with you. The first one is, look at your own heart. Even as I describe those things, some of you would have said, yeah, that's me. Yeah, I just want to learn more. I want other people to get it. That's what kind of makes me tick, you know? Now, I just look at the world in a completely different way, and I wish other people could see it. I want to find a way to express it, and kind of, there's that kind of prophetic thing on you. You kind of would have had a thing in your heart that would have gone, that's me. Yeah, I can understand. That's why I'm wired the way I am. That is why I'm totally different to Carol. We used to have this standing joke that I'd never passed a bone in my body. I've had to kind of learn to have them. The joke was that Carol went around kind of picking up the pieces that I kind of left behind, because she did. You know, it makes sense of how we're wired differently to other people. So you look at your own heart. The other thing is that you get people you trust to help you. That's why house groups and pods matter so much. You know, people get to know us. They get underneath our skin. They get to see how we're wired and trust them to speak into your life and share with you what they see in you. And together discover how you can fulfill the potential that God has for you. And the third suggestion is a really practical one. It's a bit like a question version of a personality type survey, but it's kind of a ministry type one, looking at those five areas. It's fivefold ministries inventory. I've printed off a whole load of them at the back. Well, I've printed off 30 of them. But the easiest way to do this is online. If you look at the web thing on the slide, if you just Google Fivefold Ministry and go to fivefoldministrysurvey.com, you'll find a questionnaire you can use to discover, kind of just, you know, to help you kind of work out what makes you tick and where you might kind of fit in. It is actually easier to do it online than it is to use the paper thing. If you use the paper thing, you've got to add up your score and work it all out. If you do it online, it does it all for you. It is so simple. I would really, really encourage you to do it and then share it with someone. You know, don't just do it and sit on it. Do it and share it. Share it with someone you're in a pod with, someone you trust. This is what kind of is coming. Is that what you see in me? how do I work out, in the light of this, where do I fit in? You know, it might be about where I fit in church. It might be, actually, what should I be doing with my life? Where do I fit in with that? Okay, I'll shut up. Lord, just thank you that you've made us different. And our differences make us better, make us stronger. Thank you that none of us have it all, but we all need each other. And would you just help us to make sense of the way you've wired us, the way you've made us the people we are? Thank you, Lord. Amen.